2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You ever wonder what it's like? You know, you hear about certain Christians in history and even today, and they just seem to be heroes of the faith. They're just, we just look up to them. What is it like to be someone like that? To have your primary focus on the Lord Himself, the Lord's ministry, the big things of God. What's it like? What would it be like if your life was characterized by the epitaph, "He had a heart for God, a man after God's own heart"? What would that be like? What is it like for people who really walk closely with the Lord? Well, let's read about it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, his servant, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide," that is the evening, "that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house." We won't continue the story, but you know what happened. Bathsheba became pregnant by David. David tried to cover it up by bringing her husband home from war. It didn't work. His schemes didn't work, and so he sent her husband out to be killed, put him right at the point of the battle, and her husband was killed. And after her husband was killed, then David took Bathsheba. You say, this is a man after God's own heart? What I'm saying is that you never get to the place where you are not in danger of temptation. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. I think that some of God's people think that they're just so lousy because they're suffering temptations, whatever they are, struggling with lack of forgiveness, or struggling with greed, or struggling with pride, or struggling with these things, and they're fighting it, and they think, I'm not spiritual. Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, even the spiritual people as we think of them. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to come across any temptation that you cannot, with the Lord's help, handle. And so when we ask the question, what's it like to be a spiritual giant? It's like being a regular Christian that is trying to walk with God. I came across some statements by a gentleman who writes a daily devotional, really a blessing. He says, "We are never out of the reach of temptation, both at home and away. Woe to those who go out into the world or even dare to walk in their own house unarmed. Those who think themselves secure are more exposed to danger than anybody else. While our hearts are so like a tinderbox and sparks so plentiful, we need to use all diligence in all places to prevent a blaze. Satan can climb housetops and enter closets, and even if we could shut out that foul fiend, our own corruptions are enough to work our ruin unless grace prevents it." You see, folks, we are just like every other believer. We still live in this body. We still have temptation. And it would be a good idea for us to say, oh, okay, I'm not alone in this. So cheer up. And then not only cheer up, but sharpen up your thinking about this matter of temptation. We started talking about this a few weeks ago, and we were in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to it, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 3, the first temptation. We learned from this that our minds and our bodies are the avenues through which temptation has its avenue. Yes, they are. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, and good for food, she took of the fruit, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It was good for food, bodily appetites, pleasant to the eyes, aesthetic enjoyment, desire to make one wise. Curiosity kills more than the cat, folks. Really does. We need to recognize again that temptation has its access to us through natural, God-given desires. They are not in themselves sinful. They are God-given. But we need to understand that sin, as we studied last time, is very deceitful. And Satan is very subtle. And so if these things are true, we should be careful about what we allow to come our way. We should not trust in our own ability to handle these things. And we should not underestimate Satan's ability to deceive us. The story is there. If you'll keep your finger there or put your bulletin or whatever in Genesis 3 and go to James chapter 1. I introduced this last time around, and I want to go back to it for just a moment, because this, normally when you think of conception, you think of life. You think of life. A couple struggling with infertility, and finally they're able to conceive, and there's life that's there, and it's going to grow, and it's going to be born. Wonderful, wonderful. We think of a conception as bringing forth life. But in James chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own what? Lust. Now remember, lust is not always a bad word. Lust just means strong desire. We have strong desires that come as a part of our human package. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. He's pulled in that direction. And when lust hath conceived, there's the conception. It brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. So conception, when it comes to temptation and our attraction and our will, brings forth death, not life. Think about this. There's an initial attraction that we are all born with initial attractions, not just physical and sexual, but all kinds of things. We are born with those things as sinners. They're part of our experience. And many of those, they're legitimate in the sense that they are God-given, even though we're fallen. We take and allow those things, we wed those things with, when temptation comes, our will enters the picture. And when our will decides we are going to do something or fail to do something that we should do, that is when conception takes place and it brings forth death. Now, death is really an ugly thing. Physical death is ugly. Spiritual death is ugly. Basically, death in the Bible means separation. Separation. When we physically die, we're separated from our bodies. Our souls are either in heaven or hell. Our bodies are still on this earth. There's separation. When there's eternal separation from God, eternal death, the Bible calls it, we are separated from God forever and ever. All right, so death is an ugly thing. And just think about death for just a moment. Let me cheer you up here, okay? What is death? It's the grim reaper. It is something that takes us sometimes very quickly, as in an accident or a heart attack or a stroke. Or sometimes it just sort of drags us away from this existence inch by inch because of sickness and disease. But ultimately, our body lies cold. This wonderful, you may not think mine is wonderful, but nevertheless, this wonderful machine that God made with all of its intricacies and it's all working together, it's shut down. The blood in the veins no longer flows. That plasma that carried that food to all the cells in our body says, delivery's over. It's 5 o'clock, I'm done. That plasma that would carry those nutrients to the cells of our body and give oxygen and then carry the garbage collector too would carry stuff and take it away and we'd get rid. All of that is shut down. It's gone. It's over. And our bodies assume room temperature and we become stiff and cold. You say, well, I'm describing death to you. It is ugly. It is ugly. And quickly, they rush us off to the fella down there at the funeral home. And he takes our blood out of our veins and puts something else in there to keep the corruption from happening too quickly. Death is ugly. And we try to avoid it, don't we? You know, there's this game that I see him play in Awana sometimes. They run, everybody gets on one end, and then they run by, and they try to get to the other end of the gym. And while they're doing that, people are throwing dodgeballs at balls at them, you know. We ought to do that for one of our senior pests. That ought to be interesting. We probably ought to do it in a smaller room, though. We'd have to call the EMTs. The idea is to keep going and keep going and keep going, and each time more people are put out because there are several balls flying, and everybody's trying to avoid it. That's kind of like death. We're trying to avoid it. We get on the treadmill. We eat that nasty stuff that really doesn't taste good, but we're told that it's good for us. We take Vitadust. We wear our seat belts. We try to lose weight. We do all these things, but in Awana now, eventually one person wins. Hooray, he made it. In death, nobody wins. Everybody loses every time. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. There are no winners. When it comes to physical death, we all die. If that is the case, why then do we, as Christian people even, give in to the sinful gravitational pull toward that ugliness? Why do we do that? Yes, Christians who are truly Christians, born again, saved, trusting Christ as Savior, they're not going to go to hell when they die, but they will lose. There will be a death to their joy. There will be a death to their usefulness. There will be a death to their spring in their step. It will be all gone. Everybody here has experienced it. You've fallen and you feel like a creep and you kind of are one. You know, we are. We're sinners. And then we get up and we have joy again. Why do we go back to it? Well, it's good for us to think and understand what happens during temptation. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. Back now to Genesis chapter 3. Back now to Genesis chapter 3. There's some things that happened in our mind. Remember we said the mind and the body are the avenues through which temptation can get us? Okay. What happens in the mind of a believer? Now I'm talking to believers now primarily. A person who's trusting Christ as Savior. What happens in the mind of a believer when he is tempted and then goes on into sin? Well, let's take a look. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 again. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, Well, we can eat some of it, but there's one of them that we can't. What happened right there? What happened? Who was it that brought up the subject of the one tree in the garden that was forbidden? Who was it? Was it the devil? No, it wasn't the devil. It was Eve. The devil brought attention to everything else, subtly drawing attention to the one without mentioning it. What happens in our minds when we are on the close connection road to falling into sin? What happens? Well, here's the first thing that happens. We minimize in our minds the privileges that we have. Just think about that for a minute. All the trees in the gardens, all the beauty that is there, all of it, everything. And yet, all of a sudden, her attention is on that one tree. That's it. By the way, the Bible doesn't say it's an apple, okay? Could have been a prune. Well, maybe not. But I don't know that it was a banana. The Bible doesn't say, okay? But the pictures, that's what the pictures are, so that must be what it is. No, we don't know what it is. But whatever it was, her attention became focused on that instead of on all the other blessings and good things that and all these were her privileges. And what were her privileges? She had a husband that never sinned. Ladies, how would you like to have that? The men would say, well, we'd like to reciprocate on that too. Well, that's not the way it works, folks. When you got married, you married a sinner, so get over it and learn to live with him or her, okay? Now, minimize all that she had. She had a husband that never sinned. She had a God that she could walk with in the garden. She enjoyed beauty, and they had a job to do, and it was enjoyable. There wasn't sickness, nothing. And then all of a sudden, her attention is taken away from all of the good things that she has. Isn't that what happens when we're tempted? All of a sudden, we forget about all the good things that we have, all the goodnesses of God that we have. He's saved us. He's kept us. He's blessed us. He's been merciful to us. He's gracious to us. He's all of these things. He's put up with us for years and years and years and forgiven us. He's empowered us for ministry. He's given us all so many things. And all of a sudden, we can't see any of that. But instead, well, that's the way it works in our lives. This one pleasure, whatever it is, harboring jealousy and envy. This one pleasure, I will never forgive so-and-so. We harbor it, whatever it is. Immorality, pornography, failure to forgive, the hellish joy of gossip, covetousness, deceit, all of those things. All of a sudden, one of those things becomes all we can see and we forget everything else. We minimize the blessings that we have, and we end up maximizing the one restriction that is there. Minimize the blessings and maximize our restrictions, either by number or by their importance. No parent has ever heard this. We never get to do anything. What happened right there? A minimizing of all the things that we get to do and maximizing the one thing we're not allowed to do. We never get to do. Isn't that what happens? And folks, we're all children. We do that. It's not just for our grade school kids that I'm thumping on the head this morning. We all need to realize that we are who we are. We always have to do this. Why do we always have to? Always? I see some parents smiling. Apparently you've heard that phrase before. You know, I think about Noah and Mrs. Noah and the three boys, you know. Dad, why do we have to have the chariot in by 10 o'clock? Everybody else gets it. Well, there's something more important. You know, adults got to have a little fun in life, got to do something. Well, all of these questions, all of these things, as we minimize our privileges and we maximize our restriction, and when that happens, we have then downsized what we think the effects of our sin is going to produce. Well, isn't that what happened right here? Ye shall not surely die. You go ahead. It's not going to affect you that much. I mean, you've heard a little bit, but don't worry about it. It's just a small thing. It's such a small thing. And I was thinking about this and thinking about we have no idea that when we sow the wind, what cyclone may come and destroy our lives. We have no idea. And I hate to even bring up an illustration because you think that's all I'm talking about. No, I'm not. It's just an illustration. Think about texting. Oh, yeah, okay. Texting while you're driving. Think about that for just a minute. I can handle it. I can handle it. Not a problem. I can handle it. I've been driving for years. I only had 3 wrecks, you know. Wait a minute. And then you find yourself on the side of the road looking at someone who is dead, dead, dead because you were texting. Have no idea the amount of consequences that can come from such a thing. Now, forget about texting. That's just an illustration. Don't do it while you're driving, but it's just an illustration. We think it's such a small thing. Folks, it's the small foxes that spoil the vines. Why do they spoil the vines? Because the vines hang too high and the small foxes can't reach them, so they reach up and they grab and they pull the vine down along with the fruit. It's the small things, the small decisions, the little things that we think are not going to make that much difference that tear us down and pull us in the direction of destruction. Lack of joy, lack of peace, lack of usefulness, lack of enjoyment of the Christian life, all of those little things. And what happens? All we have done has forgotten about all the big things of God, and we've allowed ourselves to think about this one thing that I must have or do. And that causes us to miss out on the biblical truth that you cannot sin and get away with it. You can't. Well, I have before. No, you haven't. You've paid the price. Maybe not a big price yet. Keep on investing in that and you'll find out there is a big price to pay. What I'm saying, folks, is this. During the process of temptation, when usually it is natural things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, those are the things that are the avenues through which we go through this mental process. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 3, and that's exactly what happens in my life and in yours. So where should the focus be? When a temptation comes, what should we do about it? We should immediately take it to the Lord. Immediate, Lord, I'm being tempted and I really want to. Yes, He knows you do. Lord, please help me with this. And so we go to Him and we ask Him for help. And guess what happens? He'll help us. He'll help us. It's not rocket scientist science. It's just plain stuff. Sometimes the method of deliverance is getting out of there. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And the next verse says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. It's not talking about those little things on your doggy's back. Flee. It means scram. It means get out of there. Flee what? Idolatry. You see, when we sin, all of the blessings of God have given to us become very small. And we then allow this one thing to become very big. And you know what? It becomes our God. And so he says, beware of idolatry and covetousness. Run from it. Flee idolatry. Get out of there. It works. If you and I will do what God says. Been talking to Christians this morning, not to unsaved. If you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior, be sure your sin will find you out and you will meet God. And then it'll be too late, but meet God today. That's why we're here. We are here as in this community to help folks to come to know the Lord as Savior. We are here in church today to encourage one another to go out and share the message of the gospel. If you're not sure about your salvation, oh my, you need to make sure. Jesus died for you. He rose again. He wants you to be able to lie on your deathbed and say, I trust you. When you're trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation, you're saved. And then you can begin to find victory in your Christian life. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us what we need. Help us, Lord, to use it. Help us, Lord, to live for you and love you. Help us to have in our minds and our hearts the big things of God, so that those things that would usurp authority and would climb to the throne of our hearts will seem small, not big. God, may we maximize our privileges and minimize our restrictions, knowing that every one of those restrictions is there for our good, for our protection, and for your glory. God, help us. We pray in Jesus' name.